This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 44, Run Up to Armageddon. The charts for this session are numbers 18 and 19, both titled The Last Reciprocal War. If you are listening to this session, the charts are included at the end of the notes for session 44. And this session first published January 29, 2023. If we followed only the Revelation narrative, we could be forgiven for thinking that after Antichrist establishes his hold on the entire world at the midpoint of the tribulation, his only conflict, his only war, is the one with Christ at Armageddon. In that, we would be mistaken. We're at an opportune juncture in this study, before we examine the last two bowl judgments, to set aside Revelation for a while and return to the prophecies of Ezekiel, but especially Daniel, to establish more of the details of future world history. The events we will be examining in this session do not fall right where we left off in Revelation 16. We will be backing up a little in the narrative to get a proper perspective on the events. Most, however, do occur during the second half of the tribulation, when the beast, Antichrist, is in power. But let's look first at a key passage that some say occurs during the tribulation, but others, including this teacher, say occurs much later. That will be in Ezekiel, but let's begin in Revelation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. The end of chapter 19 records the dramatic conclusion to Armageddon. The beast and false prophet are seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire, with the rest of their army being killed by the words spoken by Christ Jesus. Note here how this chapter ends in verse 21. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. We'll be referencing this again in a moment. As I've mentioned before, it is remarkable that the 7-year tribulation is discussed over 14 chapters, chapter 6 to chapter 19, while the 1,000-year millennium is briefly mentioned in just 7 verses. Curious, but there it is. From Revelation, we learn that it is war that bookends the millennium. Christ's victory at Armageddon serves as the prelude for the millennium, and the postlude is supplied by the just-released Satan and his armies surrounding, quote, the beloved city, end quote. Let's read verses 7 to 9 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So please note that within a span of just 12 verses in the Revelation, we have Armageddon, the millennium, and the final war, which I always put in scare quotes, against Messiah and the Jews before God convenes his great white throne of judgment. Now, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. Not everyone agrees, of course, but my position, certainly not unique, is that Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe this final post-millennial conflict. We'll look further into this when we reach the end of the millennium in this study, but for the moment, I'd like to point out my reasons for placing this not earlier in the first half of the tribulation, as does Walvoord, not describing Armageddon itself, and not just before the millennium, Alexander, but later, after the millennium. First is the Gog and Magog connection, which is tossed into Revelation 28, almost as an afterthought. Quote, "And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war." End quote. The Ezekiel chapters are all about Gog and the land of Magog. That is, Gog, the chief prince or ruler of geographical areas Meshech and Tubal, in the region of Magog. Second, the war described by Ezekiel takes place during a time of peace and security for Israel. We know this from verses 14 to 16. Let's read that. Ezekiel 38, 14 to 16. "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before your eyes, O Gog." Although, as per Walvoord, the first half of the tribulation will be relatively secure for Israel, with its covenant with the beast, the millennium will be far more peaceful and secure for Israel. Now finally, third, some claim that the Ezekiel chapters speak of Armageddon because of the connection with, quote, "every kind of bird and every beast of the field," end quote, being invited to come feast on all the dead bodies, which is indeed mentioned as part of the aftermath of Armageddon. Let me read chapter 19, Revelation 19, verses 17 to 18. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." Yet, note that the Revelation passage makes no mention of other beasts, only birds. I see no problem with the fact that the post-millennial war in the Revelation makes no mention of the birds or animals, for this would be the natural conclusion to the slaughter of any such battle. So I would place the Ezekiel-described conflict, the Gog and Magog narrative, immediately after the millennium, when Satan is released from his thousand-year confinement to rally his troops for his one last shot against Israel. Now, please turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, where we will be for the rest of this session. First, we have Daniel's prophecy, the ways of the beast. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 35, is all historical prophecy, by which I mean that it is future to Daniel, being told to him by a heavenly messenger, but past, recorded history to us. It is a prophecy intricately detailed and accurate with known historical accounts, but as such does not concern this present study. For from our perspective, it has already been fulfilled in the past. Verse 35, however, segues into eschatological prophecy. Let's read Daniel 11, verses 34 to 35. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. This portion of Scripture, specifically Daniel 11:1 to 12:4, beautifully illustrates why we can trust God's word regarding the last things. As the Lord God said in the negative in Deuteronomy 18, quote, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken," end quote. Deuteronomy 18:21-22a. Even skeptics agree that the historical prophecy of Daniel 11, that part that was fulfilled centuries in our past, is so incredibly accurate that many insist that it is not prophecy at all, but had to be written after the events themselves. But of course it was not. That is why we can treat the eschatological prophecies in God's word as reliably true, because his prophecies of earlier events were indeed fulfilled. From verse 36 to 12:3, the time frame shifts to the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. How do we know this? Because it depicts military movement and conflict that could only occur after the beast is at the height of his power and, perhaps more importantly, does not occur anywhere else in recorded history, and especially not with the Antiochus Epiphanes narrative that so many want to jam into this. It simply does not work. The known facts about Antiochus Epiphanes bear no resemblance to Daniel 36 and following. Let's read the first two verses, chapter 11, verses 36 to 37. "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." Now, admittedly, that portion there does fit Antiochus Epiphanes, but as it proceeds, it veers off dramatically. We have read of this in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 10. But we do read something new in the next verse, verse 37. Verse 37, "He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." Some conclude from the phrase, quote, "no regard for the desire of women," end quote, that the beast will either be homosexual or asexual. But there's a better interpretation. The Hebrew used by Daniel for desire, hemdat, is in a construct that means not a desire for women, in other words, his desire for women, but that which is desired by women. The desire of women for something. And probably points to the universal desire of all Jewish women of the time that they would be so privileged as to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. As Walvoord summarizes this, quote, "In other words, the beast would disregard the gods of the past, as well as the promised Son of God who is to come from heaven. End quote. Now let's read the next two verses, 38 to 39. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. The god of forces, in the King James Version, is better translated a god of fortresses. Not the god of forces, but a god of fortresses. The Hebrew mazim means places of safety, protection, or refuge, not the troops in them. Nonetheless, this paints a picture of the beast as one who places his trust not just in himself, but in military might, the power to make war. Remember how Antichrist was first portrayed in the Revelation. Turn back to chapter 6. Let's look at verse 2 in chapter 6 of the Revelation. In the very first seal, we are shown, quote, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. His crown will be a crown not of royalty, but of victory, Stephanos. And his purpose from the beginning will be to conquer the nations, to conquer religion, to conquer society itself. The Venerable Kyle and Delish commentary has it this way. The god of fortresses is the personification of war, and the thought is this. He will regard no other god but only war. The taking of fortresses he will make his god, and he will worship this god above all as the means of his gaining the world power. Of this god, war as the object of deification, it might be said that his fathers knew nothing, because no other king had made war his religion. His god, to whom he offered up in sacrifice all gold, silver, precious stones, jewels. That says it well. A god whom his fathers did not know does not necessarily label the beast as a Jew, as some commentators claim. It just means that his god is not a traditional god worshipped by those who came before him. Not Zeus, not Mars, not Jupiter, not Yahweh. Instead, it will be a brand new god of warfare. And verse 39 has, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. In our vernacular, the word foreign implies someone or something that lives elsewhere. That is, foreign to us, but not foreign to those where it usually dwells. But the word nikar can also mean just strange, as the King James has it, and certainly his god will be strange. The term God here is used loosely. It is the personification of a philosophy. Put simply, the beast will be wholly devoted to war. And just as all kings and emperors, tyrants and dictators from the vast annals of history, Antichrist will dole out favors in the form of land grants to those who support him. No surprise there. Now Daniel's prophecy, World War. Everything thus far has been background for what inevitably follows. If one worships war, there can be no surprise at what comes next. War, in this case a world war. Now I take issue with Walvoord, who says this is the last world war. Because it really isn't. There's going to be another one at the end of the millennium. But that's why I have entitled this the last reciprocal war. In other words, the last war in which two combatives come at each other and do battle. This is the last one of those. Let's read verses 40 to 41. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Okay, so verse 40 begins this war. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. These verses, verses 40 to 45, seem to reinforce my position that the seat of the beast's power is indeed Israel, specifically Jerusalem. For without stating it outright, this whole narrative is Israel-centric. A king from the south approaches, probably Egypt, but also including some other nations of North Africa. A second king approaches from the north, quite possibly Russia with some neighboring nations. Later, there will be rumors from the east, no doubt of impending invasion. What lies at the focal point of these threats? Israel. The phrase, at the end time, or at the time of the end, nails the setting for this prophecy. This means, for one thing, that we need not waste time conjecturing about who this king of the south or king of the north might be. In the lifetimes of most people hearing or reading these words, we have seen nations change hands or be renamed, be reshaped by war or treaty, borders shifted or wiped out. And this passage speaks of nations in place well beyond today. At a minimum, 7 years beyond today, but probably more. The word translated collide in the NASB, yetnagak, means to, quote, butt with the horns, to push against, even to gore, end quote. It's a term of warfare drawn from the natural world, the way two bighorn sheep will slam their heads together in a duel for dominance. This is not coincidental imagery. Please turn back to chapter 8, Daniel 8, verse 4. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So there, in a different prophecy, uses the same word, and in the NASB at least, uses the word butting. This is how the assault from the south is described back in our passage. Whereas the advance from the north, the word translated storm, sa'ar, means to sweep or whirl away, as in a whirlwind. Parenthetically, the prophetic visions of chapter 8 are similar to chapter 11 in that the first portion, verses 1 to 22, is historical, while the second portion, verses 23 to 26, foreshadows the beast of the end times. Now, when we blend into this narrative what we know from Revelation and Daniel chapter 9, we can easily see these two threats from north and south as signs of active rebellion against the world dictator, Antichrist. We all have a tendency to see history, and even as here, future history, in simple, uncluttered terms. We see it in basic black and white, rather than the shades of gray it really is. Just because the beast has proclaimed himself ruler of the world, even God, And even if the majority welcome him in that position, there still can be disgruntled leaders that, even if technically in the Beast Coalition, will actively rebel against him. Of course, that's the way it has occurred throughout history. Once again, in verse 40, ambiguous pronouns causes problems. That is, who is the he in, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through? Does this refer to the king of the south, the king of the north, or the world ruler? Opinions vary. I side with Walvoord here that the he throughout verses 40 to 45 is, quote, the king who will do as he pleases, end quote, from verse 36. That is, Antichrist, the beast. And Walvoord quotes H.C. Leupold, who agrees. Here's what he writes. The variety of the resources that are to be employed against the Antichrist indicate how great his power must be at the latter end. Chariots, horsemen, and many ships. But the Antichrist will not be slow to repel the attack. He himself shall come into these lands, that is, the lands of those who have assailed him, and shall sweep along and pass through. As always, there are other positions, but in this passage, assigning the he to either of the other kings dramatically changes the interpretation of the preceding verses. I believe assigning it to Antichrist makes the most sense in the following verses. Thus we conclude that the beast will successfully repel these insurrectionists to the extent that his forces will move into their own lands and beyond. The movement of forces in this war is represented in chart number 18. A map of the Middle East with the nations in place today, what they will be during the tribulation is anyone's guess. The text offers few specifics, so the flow of combat simply portrays the general movement from the various directions. What is shown is the overwhelming response from the beast. More than just defending his base of power, he energetically fights back, even moving deeper into the territory of the insurrectionists. Chart number 19 shows essentially the same information but in a timeline format, with key succeeding events included. Now, verses 41 to 42. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Again, there are varied interpretations of this enigmatic passage, which time does not permit us to discuss. The prominent variant interpretation is that Antichrist is the king of the north. Thus, his entering of the beautiful land in verse 41, that is, Israel, is one of conquest as a foe. Well, if that were the case, how does one reconcile that with his coming into the temple earlier, at the midpoint of the tribulation, to declare himself equal with God? I believe verse 1 describes the beast returning to his home base, as it were, or returning for the first time with all his armies in tow. Reading these two verses, it is clear that we're not being told the whole story. Not surprising, since it is enigmatic prophecy, not the account of an historical conflict. But we see the beast having success. He will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, as well as failure. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. This last group of lands, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, are today within the precincts of the nation of Jordan, and located roughly east and southeast of today's Israel. On our map, Ammon, A-M-M-O-N, is shown as Amman, A-M-M-A-N. Verses 43 to 44. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. I don't want to read too much into this, but one gets the impression that the beast, Antichrist, may be getting desperate at this point. He takes over Egypt and takes possession of all its riches. But at the same time, Egypt's western neighbor, Libya, and Ethiopia, which is southeast of Egypt, are surging after him. On top of this, the beast hears new disturbing rumors from the east, which had thus far stayed out of the conflict, and the north, which he had supposedly neutralized earlier. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. I confess, I am no military tactician, not in the least. But it seems to me that this is not a good sign for the embattled Antichrist. He responds now not with calm calculation, a cool head, but a raging fury, a burning anger. That is, he is reacting emotionally rather than sensibly. He may be flailing about at this stage, but then he is near the end of his run. Remember, there is good reason to believe that concomitant with this world war are most of the Lord's bowls of wrath being poured out upon the earth. What a mess! Now finally, verse 45. Verses 40 to 44 cannot be set with any degree of specificity in the timeline of the Great Tribulation. These events certainly fall somewhere during the second half of the tribulation, and probably closer to the end than the middle, but more than that we cannot say. We also cannot speak to the duration of this war. 3.5 years, 2, 1? We don't know. We cannot say. But with verse 45, we realize we're getting very near the end. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The first part of this verse points us toward Armageddon. Antichrist will set up his royal residence / military headquarters between the seas and the beautiful mountain, interpreted by most to mean between the Mediterranean and the Dead or Salt Sea. The reference to the beautiful holy mountain is to Jerusalem. Look at the inset map in the upper right-hand corner of chart number 18. To the left in that map is the Mediterranean. At the bottom of the map is the Salt Sea, with Jerusalem circled next to it. Megiddo is circled above, just below the valley of Esdraelon. Let's have John Walvoord help us out here. He writes this: geographically, Armageddon relates to the Mount of Megiddo, located adjacent to the plain of Megiddo to the west and the large plain of Esdraelon to the northeast. Megiddo is the Hebrew word corresponding to the Greek word Armageddon. This area was the scene of many of the great battles of the Old Testament, such as that of Barak and the Canaanites in Judges 4, and the victory of Gideon over the Midianites in Judges 7. Here also occurred the deaths of Saul and Josiah. The area, though it is a large one, is not sufficient for the armies of all the world, though the valley of Esdraelon is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. What this scripture seems to indicate is that this area is the central point for the military conflict which ensues. Actually, the armies are deployed over a 200-mile area up and down from this central location. That's John Walvoord. Daniel here does not record the battle itself, just the placement of Antichrist in the vicinity in preparation for it. And then it finishes with, "Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." The second part of this verse prophesies the fate of the beast. After a relatively brief rise to the height of worldwide power, this man imbued with satanic power will meet an abrupt end. He will not even be permitted a judicial hearing or a period of imprisonment, as will his master. But we know from the revelation that he will be summarily executed, not into the peaceful sleep of death, but the eternal torment of a living death. Revelation 19, verse 20. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And there will be no one to help." Verse 21. "And the rest," that is, the rest of the armies, "were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.